please, and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. If you don't have a Bible, it's impossible to look on with somebody because of the social distancing here, but do your best, all right? Hebrews chapter 1 will be our focus text this morning. And I want to read verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The writer of Hebrews writes these words. He says, "Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." Talking about Jesus. "He is a radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins," that's our focus, "He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs." This morning we return to a passage of Scripture that we have been considering since around Christmas time, just a little different phase of the same passage, a little different part. And as we do it, it occurred to me that there are some ironies that are going on with this passage and what we've been experiencing, and I'll share that in a moment. This passage is just like it was one of many that tells of us who Jesus Christ really is. And as we unfolded these truths about Jesus, we have come to understand that as the second person of the triune Godhead, Jesus is indeed the Son of God in the flesh. He is said in this passage to be appointed the heir of all things, the creator of all things. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. He upholds the universe by the very word of His power. He made purification for sins, and He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty upon high. So all of these seven attributes prove one truth, is namely this, that Jesus Christ is indeed God. And when you study the rest of the Scripture, the rest of the Scripture reveals the same truth. Things that can only be said about God the Father, it is also said about God the Son. So a study from Scripture will reveal to us that Jesus shares the same honors that belong only to God. Worship is only to be given to God, but it's declared that Jesus deserves it too. And honor and glory is said to be given to Jesus. The angels, the Bible says, worship Jesus Christ. The study reveals that Jesus Christ shares the very attributes of God. That is, as God is eternal, so Jesus is eternal. That He's all-powerful, that He's unchanging. That the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That only belongs to God. Study reveals of Scripture reveals that Jesus shares the names of God, that He is indeed called God, that He is that He is Emmanuel, that He is Lord, that He is King of Kings, that He is the I Am. It is revealed in Scripture that Jesus shares the very deeds that only God can do. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus forgives sins. Only God is called Creator. Jesus is called Creator and Sustainer of all this world. He is the judge of all this world. The Bible says that all men will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and they will give an account for their life. The Bible, the rest of Scripture teaches us that Jesus indeed shares the very seat of God's throne. That is, He shares the same honor as God. So Jesus has the authority because He's God. He is sovereign because He's God. So what's the message? The message is clear. Jesus Christ is indeed God in the flesh. And this truth, that is the truth of who He is significant for the work that He came to do. And so, in other words, His sacrificial work on the cross has value to save sinners because He's God. That is, the death of Jesus is not the death of an ordinary person. The message of Christianity is that God became human in order to be a sacrifice for sins, for our sins, so that what we have and what we look upon when we look at the cross and the scriptures is that the very Son of God is dying. The death of a sinful human being, ordinary sinful human being like you and I, could never pay for mankind's sin. I couldn't die for you. You couldn't die for me because we all deserve death. The Bible says we're all sinners. And so, but Jesus never sinned. He challenged people and said, who convinces me of sin? He is the spotless Lamb of God. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. So, and that seems like a lot coming right out of the chute, I know, but as I was looking over Hebrews chapter 1, these first four verses, and just mulling over them, doing a cursory reading, the irony is that Jesus, who created all things and to whom all things belong and to whom all authority in heaven and in earth and in under the earth belongs to Him, the one to whom made purification for sins by His death on the cross and is now upholding the universe by the word of His power, that same Jesus, God, there's irony found in that, because the irony is found in a virus that has brought uncertainty and isolation and fear among God's people in a world where He has complete control. And so I want to encourage you this morning, church, to delight in God, to find your delight in God. I want to encourage you to show the world your confidence in God through this time. Friends, this isn't the message, but let me make this unequivocally clear. Let the person of Jesus Christ and the attributes of Jesus settle your heart this morning. That's what I'm saying to you. Let the person of Jesus Christ settle your heart, that when I believe these truths about who Jesus is, then there's no room for fear to reside. There's room for worship, but not for fear. There's room for faith, but not for fear. I think it's obvious, according to the scripture, that a virus has not usurped the authority of Jesus Christ. The world that He created is the same world that He is present tense right now upholding by the word of His power right now. Now, He's carrying it. And when it means that He's upholding it, He's carrying it along. He's keeping everything in the universe existing and it's functioning. And I'm saying to you that He's still active in the universe that He's created. He just simply hasn't created it and gone off into some distant place and allowed the laws of nature to take place. The world that He has created is still under His authority. And so now as we consider the person of Jesus, who He is, it's intricately woven into the work of Jesus and what He's done. And so this is what we've been primarily looking at when that little phrase comes up in Hebrews 1:3, part C, when it says that after making purification for sins. What we know about Jesus' death on the cross is that it made purification for sins. Now, without rehearsing any previous messages that we've gone through, I want to look a little deeper into the significance of the cross of Jesus Christ. And let me reiterate that you have no gospel message if there is no cross of Jesus Christ. Regardless how repulsive it may sound to you, that there is a suffering Savior, that there is a dying Savior. And it doesn't even seem to make sense in our mind to how to have a dying Savior, but it is the will of God, a predetermined act of God, that this is how He's going to save sinners, and it's the only way. You have no gospel message if you remove the cross of Christ. There is no good news for sinners if the sins of sinners are not forgiven. And they're forgiven only through the cross of Christ. And so, now I know that the cross seems repulsive to some, and is repulsive to some in the early church and in the first century. When Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 24, listen, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block." This is how they responded. People looked at the cross and Christ crucified. It was a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Note that the message that Paul preached was not that Christ is king, not that Christ is creator, not that Christ is sustainer. He's all of those things. And they are right and they are true. And it is significant. But he preached Christ what? Crucified. We ask the question, why that message? Why the message of a crucified Savior? And it seems like, Paul, you know what? You'll never draw a crowd that way preaching that kind of message. You'll never gain a big church. You'll never get a big reputation of being a big-time preacher. So why are you preaching that message? Because in the cross lies man's only hope to be restored to God. And so when we set out, we're going to set out to answer four questions. And this is where I left you with a couple of weeks ago. We're going to set out to answer four questions, not all today. Don't panic. Four questions about the cross of Jesus. Four questions that J.I. Packer showed that bring a logical understanding to the cross and what Jesus did. We're just going to deal with the first question this morning. You ready? So here we go. How did Christ's sacrificial death actually rescue me from sin and danger? The question is, how does Christ's sacrificial death actually rescue me from my sin and jeopardy or danger? How did it really become effectual for me? Did it really do something for me? This is the gospel. We preach Christ crucified, and this is the gospel. And to preach anything other than the cross, that is, you can get to heaven by being a good person. You can get to heaven by going to church or giving, doing good deeds. If we preach anything other than the cross of Jesus Christ, it's not good news. And so we preach Christ crucified, but how did this crucifixion, how did this sacrificial death actually really rescue me? Here it is. It actually really rescued me by redeeming me. By redeeming you. We're actually rescued by Him redeeming us. And since that is the truth, I think we might want to know what the word redemption means. The word redemption can be defined as deliverance by means of a payment. So I'm going to be delivered from something, and somebody has to come along and make a payment for me. It has this idea, it's used commonly, of paying a ransom to free a prisoner from his captives, when you look in the Bible days. And whether there's rescue, there's deliverance, there's payment, there's a transaction, and as these captors were in captivity, someone would come along and pray and pay the required fee, the required price, and give that, and they would be set free. It's the same way they use it when paying the price to free a slave from the slave market. So there's a price to free a captive. There's a price to free a slave. Deliverance by means of a payment. That's redemption. J.I. Packer has said, to redeem us means that we have been transferred from a state of bondage without hope to a state of freedom with a future. How? By paying the price that the transfer required. Now, this is where you have to follow, because there is a deliverance. And if there's ever going to be a deliverance, there's got to be a payment. And this deliverance comes by God. Things that we need to just kind of clear up here. Let me make some necessary distinction. Redemption involves the power of God. If I'm going to be delivered from whatever I'm supposed to be delivered from, we're coming to that, don't lose heart. If I'm, or someone's going to be delivered, in the scriptural sense, there has to be involved the power of God. Redemption carries the idea of deliverance and freedom, and this deliverance and freedom comes about by the pure power of God. So when the Israelites, you remember, were delivered in the scriptures from the bondage of Egypt, you know how they were delivered? From the power, by the power of God alone. The Exodus is a beautiful example of God's redemption. God's rescue of Israel stood as a testimony to all the surrounding nations and to all the surrounding people groups of the power of God. They're looking and they're saying, oh my word, only God can pull this off. Let me give you an example, and you can write it down. I'm just going to read it. But Exodus chapter 15 is where we find the song of Moses. And there's reason to sing because some over 2 million people just crossed through the Red Sea. And he's writing this song, and he sings these words. You, O God, have led, and I'm placing God in there because that's who he's praying to and singing to. You have led us, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have, here it is, redeemed, been delivered by a payment. You have led the people that you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength, rescue, power. By the strength to your holy abode, the peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. That's power. You see that? They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till your people pass by whom you have purchased. By God's power, they were delivered. And God, he delivered them from the bondage into what? Freedom. No longer bondage to the old Egyptians. They're free now. They're a free people. So when you speak of ransom, and you speak of redemption using those words, when you use those words, you presuppose bondage. In other words, you assume bondage. There is a preceding condition of bondage if we're ever going to be set free from it. In other words, there must be a bondage to be freed from if you're going to be redeemed. You can't even use the word without assuming there's a bondage. Freed from what? Freed from bondage. There must be a price to be paid if you're going to be ransomed. So when it comes to the work of Christ on the cross, there is that. There is all of that. See, the bondage that every person is in the bondage to sin. We have violated the very law of God. Romans 3 probably is a telling text and one of the greatest telling texts of our depravity before God, our sinfulness. The Bible teaches us in Romans 3, just let me read this for you, and I want you to note as I read how sin has affected every area of our life. When Adam and Eve sinned, it came to all their posterity. Everyone who was ever born or born into a state of rebellion towards God and an inclination to defy God. Romans 3, 9 through 18, what then? Well, are you Jews any better than off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are all under sin. That means it's under the power and the authority of sin. And he writes this about every single person who has ever lived, who will ever live. He says this, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This passage reveals that sin, the violation of God's law, has affected every part of who I am. It's affected my understanding, my behavior, my speech, my thoughts, my will, my motivation. All are now colored by sin, and they are inclined to defy God. Now, I know that's not pretty, but that's what the Bible teaches us. We are sinners. And we're in bondage to that sin. We're under its dominion. We're under its power. You say, I don't feel like that. What are you talking about? That's silly talk. It's not silly talk. You don't even realize you're under the power of sin. Paul says this when he writes in Romans chapter 6. Just let me read this as I flip over. He says in Romans chapter 6, he reveals to us, even writing to Christians and how God has changed your life, he's saying in Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 11, for if you have been united with him in a death like his, that is in Jesus, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, you see, when God changes us, there's an old self and there's a becomes a new self. He says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. There it is. We were once enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also, as Christians, must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. You see, that's what the passage teaches us. You say, I don't believe that. Like, I'm not going to argue with what the Word says. The Bible says it. In Philippians, in 1 Peter, actually, it says, in 1 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it says this: you are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, talking to Christians now, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He called you out of what? Darkness. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is what God has done. And it's just further proof that our bondage was to sin, and our sin is deep and is strong. So deep and so strong, here's the point, that only the power of God can bring freedom. So when we talk about being redeemed, there's deliverance. Yes, and it only comes by the power of God. The power of God to rescue sinners is found in the cross of Christ. The cross had to take place because mankind has been separated from God by their sin, and death comes because of sin. For the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the cross, we see the power of God, the power of God to save sinners. Now, it will take the sacrifice of a sinless person to pay for your sin and my sin. And there is no one on this earth that has ever been sinless save one. And his name is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God, became a man. God became a man, and he lived without sin, and thus he was qualified to take your punishment. It was by his power and his power alone that you can even think on salvation. So in that moment of the cross, Jesus, the innocent, was slain for the guilty. That's exactly what Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered for our sins, the righteous who is Jesus, for the unrighteous who is us, that he might bring us to God. Why would he say bring us to God? Because we've been separated from God by our sin. Being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. So if you are to be rescued, you must acknowledge that something holds you captive. If you're going to be redeemed, if you're going to be delivered, you must recognize and acknowledge that you are in captivity, and that captivity is to sin, and you lie under the wrath of God. I said, boy, that's a little more than I bargained for today. That's the gospel. If you are rescued, you must acknowledge that you are held captive. And if you are rescued, you must acknowledge that only Jesus, the power of God, can deliver you and bring you freedom. Now, redemption involves the power of God. Only God can deliver. We're going to start wrapping this up, so follow me. But now redemption involves the purchase of God. Jesus did more than deliver us. Redemption includes deliverance, but it's a much more precise term as used in Ephesians. So it's not enough to say that I've been delivered. That's great, that's good, but it's not enough to say I've just been delivered. I've been redeemed, which reveals that there is a great and personal cost for my deliverance. E.F. Harrison has said, no word in the Christian vocabulary deserves to be held more precious than Redeemer. For even more than Savior, it reminds a child of God that his salvation has been purchased at a great and personal cost. For the Lord himself has given himself for our sins in order to deliver us from our sins. So the deliverance and the freedom that comes with this redemption, this deliverance and freedom from sin, doesn't come without a price. That's exactly, I think, what Paul says in Ephesians 1:7 when he says, when he makes it clear, in him, that is in Jesus Christ, we have redemption, we have deliverance. But there's the deliverance, here's the price, through his blood, that's the payment. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So even in the Exodus, Robert Raymond reminds us that even in the Exodus, the Israelites' deliverance didn't come without a ransom price to be paid. And that was the spilled blood of the lamb that was put on the doorpost. And that allowed the death angel to pass over their homes. They weren't just delivered by the power of God. They were purchased by God. So we have the power of God bringing about the salvation of God by the purchase of God. The salvation of God is that he only has the power to rescue you from your bondage and captivity. He only has the ability to forgive you of your sins. But it doesn't come without a price. You see, the language of redemption, Murray says, is the purchase. Is the language of purchase, and more specifically of ransom. And ransom is the securing of a release by the payment of a price. When Jesus became our ransom, he paid the specific price that had to be paid to have us released. Let me just show you this in a passage of Scripture in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Scriptures reveal this. Jesus, in three consecutive chapters, in Mark chapter 8, 9, and 10, has told the disciples, I'm going to die. And then in chapter 10, he not only tells us that he's going to die, but he tells us why he's going to die. And notice what he says in Mark 10, 45. He says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's the word, ransom. So the Son of Man, even the Son of Man, Daniel 7, the Son of Man that Daniel saw in a vision coming in the clouds of heaven, the Son of Man who was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. The Son of Man whose dominion is an everlasting dominion and who will not pass away. A Son of Man who has a kingdom that will not be destroyed. That Son of Man, the same Son of Man that Jesus spoke of to Caiaphas when he was on trial right before his death, before the high priest, he said to Caiaphas, asked the question, are you the Son of God? And Jesus quoted Daniel 7 and he said, you have so said, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. I'm telling you this morning that the Son of Man who have come to serve and to be a ransom for many, the Son of Man is, in other words, very God of very God. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And that puts him right in the category of greatness that he has just explained to the disciples in verse 43, that whoever would be great among you must be your servant. I, the Son of Man, who is God himself, came not to be served, but to serve. I am a servant. So God himself, the Son of Man, very God of very God, the best of all beings, became a man for the sole purpose of giving his life as a ransom for people and sinners. He said, even this, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. His death was the ransom. It was the payment. It was the price that was required to set you free, to set me free. His death was a sacrificial death as a ransom in your stead, in your place. You deserve to die. I deserve to die. But Jesus took my death. He took my punishment. We are ransomed by His blood. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. Titus 2:14 says, Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, for whom you have from God? For you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Paul was writing to the talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, and he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and over the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which He obtained with His own blood. So we undoubtedly have two groups of people listening. There are those who have been redeemed, those who are genuinely Christians, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus is not one way to heaven. He is the only way to heaven according to the Scriptures. Jesus Himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me, John 14:6. And as truly redeemed people who sit here today and who are listening, you have not only been redeemed from the guilt of your sin by Jesus bearing your sin in your stead, bearing the condemnation of the law, but He also now, as Christians, has redeemed you from the power and fruitlessness of sin. As Christians, He says in Romans 6, but what fruit were you getting at the time from the things which you once were ashamed of? I think everybody in here has done things that we've been ashamed of, not only before Christianity, but even as Christians. But He's saying, what fruit are you gaining from the things that you were once ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. Those things never produce life, people. But now, there's the contrast. But now that you have been set free from sin, there's the captivity, there's the release, there's the deliverance, and have become slaves of God. We just became slaves of something else. Slaves one time to sin, now slaves to God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, and it's in eternal life. In other words, it leads us serving Him for all our lifetime upon this earth and then from eternity, and the One who set us free from captivity to sin. There are those who are listening who have been redeemed, and there are those who are listening that have not been redeemed. The Bible teaches us that the only one that can set you free from your captivity to sin is Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. He is the only one qualified. He's the only one powerful enough to do so. And I am telling you that God must intervene in your life. Pray that God would give you a desire for Him. Pray that God would bring you to life spiritually. Pray that God would grant you faith and repentance to turn from Him and to turn away from your sins. And since Jesus is the only one that can redeem you, this means that everything else that you have leaned upon, that you have trusted in to rescue you, is false. You have spent your life running to find purpose, to find meaning, to find significance to your life in so many different things, in so many different ways, among so many different people, in different relationships, and it's all been futile. You have been chasing a pseudo-savior, a false savior. The things that you have pursued, those things the Bible never presents as options for eternal life, as options that can redeem you and save you and deliver you. That is things like your self-reform. I'm just going to give up bad habits and start good habits, and maybe that'll merit some favor with God. No, it doesn't. It never does. You can stop smoking and drinking and carousing, but my friends, it never merits one iota. It doesn't get you any closer with God. Things that you have held on to like your heritage, where my mother and my grandmother, my grandfather used to preach in this church, that doesn't mean a thing. It's all futile. Something you've been chasing to bring you significance, to bring you meaning, to bring you purpose, maybe to be accepted by God. And He says, all futile. Your occupation, your standing in society, the money you make means nothing. Your morality. Well, you say, I'm not as bad as he is. I'm not as bad as she is. Doesn't matter. You're still bad and you're a wicked sinner. That's what the Bible teaches us. Or I'm going to be a good person. What does that mean? There's none good, no, not one. as an unbelieving person, the best things you could do, the most moral things you can do, do not merit one step towards God for Him to receive you. I'm telling you, Jesus strips everything away from you. Everything that you once held dear to come close to God, He strips it away and He leaves you naked and bare. And He says, you must come to me alone. And when you read the Bible, it strips you down by destroying any other option that seems viable. So how does Jesus' sacrificial death actually rescue me from my sins? By redeeming me. Thank you, Jesus. God is my redeemer. Sinner is the redeemed. Let's pray together.